Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Some people are probably thinking this is the end of the world.
That's true.
Do you think it could be?
Yes.
How can you say that?
That wasn't the answer you wanted.
Couldn't you pretend to be like you used to be? Give me some comfort.
People break down into two groups. When they experience something lucky, group number one sees it as more than luck, more than coincidence. They see it as a sign, evidence that there is someone up there watching out for them. Group number two sees it as just pure luck, a happy turn of chance. I'm sure the people in group number two are looking at those 14 lights in a very suspicious way. For them, this situation is a 50-50. Could be bad. Could be good. But deep down, they feel that whatever happens, they're on their own. And that fills them with fear. Yeah, there are those people. But there's a whole lot of people in the group number one. And they see those 14 lights. They're looking at a miracle. And deep down, they feel that whatever's going to happen, there'll be someone there to help them. And that fills them with hope. See, what you have to ask yourself is, what kind of person are you? Are you the kind that sees signs, sees miracles? Or do you believe that people just get lucky? Or look at the question this way. Is it possible that there are no coincidences?
I don't know of a more concise and entertaining way to display a contrast of views of life than that video clip. In 2.5 minutes, Mel Gibson just explains the way you can look at life. If you want a more academic perspective, you can look at Thomas Cahill's series called The Hinges of History, and particularly the one called Gift of the Jews. He says this about most of human history. He says, and specifically ancient history, he says, all evidence points that there having been in the earliest religious thought a vision of the cosmos that is profoundly cyclical. No, this is a quote. No event is unique. Nothing is enacted but once. Every event has been enacted and enacted and reenacted perpetually. The same individuals have appeared, appear, and will appear for every turn of the circle. That's most people's view of the world in all of human history. Ancient stories miss a sense of development. They begin in the middle. They end in the middle. When reading a book or watching a movie, they seem to be wandering around without direction, and you and I would immediately ask, where is this going? Certainly a more pronounced way of doing it, would be Shakespeare's Macbeth, right? Where he says, life is but walking around in shadows, a poor player that struts and frets for his hour upon the stage and then is heard of no more. A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And then there's this, Ephesians 1:11. In him we were chosen, and having been predestined according to this plan, there's a plan of him who works every single thing in conformity with the purpose of his will. It is chaos, or there is a plan. There is fear and hope and luck, or there is hope in a divine being, and there's no such thing as a coincidence. Well, welcome to the second week in the book of Ephesians. This is a very dense book. It is like no other book that Paul has written. It is so filled with declarations of truth and how to apply them into our lives, and the rate of profundity will gag us. When Barclay writes this about the book, just how unique it is. He says, look, even the first three chapters is just really one long prayer, culminating in a great orthodoxy at the end of chapter three. There is, in fact, nothing like this in all of Paul's letters. And this, the language is a lyrical prayer. It's not the language of an argument or a controversy or a rebuke. The third sentence in the original language looks like this. Yeah. Hemingway couldn't write a run-on sentence quite like Paul did this time. What we call verses 3 through 14 is one sentence, and it's filled with so many things. What one writer says, it's as though Paul is going through a treasure chest of exciting things, of an ecstasy, as he pulls various things out and says, and then you have this, and then you have this, and then God is like this, and he is like this. Another author says, he says, when you were born again into the house of God, you were born rich. And so it is with this book. 202 words in just this third sentence. So the hard part is, what's the big idea of what would be verse 3? I mean, how do you find that? You search out the subject and the predicate. You kind of alleviate the modifying clause and the prepositional phrases and those sorts of things. And so last week, it was building up to the subject and the predicate. Last week, we looked at the facts, those jewels that were pulled out of that treasure chest. It said we were chosen and we were adopted and we were redeemed and we were forgiven. And now verses 9 through 11, he gets to the meat of this extended sentence. And the meat is that God has a purpose. He has a plan, and he's executing the plan. Everything's part of that plan, and you and I can choose to be on the good side of that plan if we want. That's what it's about. 9 through 11 is talking about the plan. And I want you to, when you look at 9 through 11, you can turn there now if you want, Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 11. And I want you to be listening for, it's kind of complicated. Well, it's not complicated, it's just repetitive. I want you to be listening for this idea that there's a plan. A plan. Here's what a plan, let's just review. You have a goal in mind, and then you have a time to do it, and then you have what? You have to pick a schedule of things to do, a way of executing the plan, and then you have to get supplies and the people, and then you have to just do it, right? So like last summer, this past summer, I had a goal, I was going to resurface my deck. It was the only way it was going to make it until the kids get out of college. So I had to pick a time to do that. That would be on vacation. And then while I was on vacation, then I had to rent the equipment to get the resources available and call some friends up and ask for some volunteer help. And then there was that week where I had to do it, and we did it. And it didn't matter what the circumstances were. It was over 100 degrees. I had an abscessed tooth and a sinus infection. But we were going to get that deck done. That's what a plan looks like. That's how it's executed. That's how it's done. And now, if you would, look in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, with that in mind, let's listen for the purpose of this. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his good pleasure and the purpose of everything in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Pick the time. To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything into conformity with what? With the purpose of his will. And so, if you, again, I'm just telling you what to look for. In 9 through 11, it talks about how it's rolled out. Our time together, our learning time together, we're going to focus on what the plan is, the execution of the plan, how can we be on the good side of the plan. I mean, everything's in the plan, but you can choose to be on the winning team, you know. And then finally, how can you be sure that you are in God's family? Just this the way it ends is just this kind assurance that God gives us that we can know that we're part of him. Okay? So that's what we're going to start with. The first thing is we're going to talk about the purpose of the plan. The purpose of the plan. And that's found, let's see, in verse 10. Verse 10 says, listen to this is the culmination of 13 through verse 3 through 14. To put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. The purpose of the plan is to bring all things in heaven and earth together to be under one head, Jesus Christ. Now, what that is implying is that things are not well in heaven or on earth, and they're falling apart. They're going away from each other, and that's true. There's a war in heaven. In the spirit world, there is a war between angels and demons, between the powers of darkness and the powers of light. It's on earth. There's wars going on here. We're disintegrating as the years go by. One writer said, "The history of mankind is merely the history of wars." That's a hard thing. Think about that for a while, some other time. It's true. Physics tells us that things disintegrate over time. Now, life is getting easier for us with climate control and medications and those sorts of things, but we're just getting better at killing more people more efficiently, if you think about it. And the passage here is saying, while everything's going tearing apart, the purpose of life, the purpose of all creation, is to bring all things together in heaven and earth together under one head, that is Jesus the Christ. The Revelation song we sang just a few minutes ago was an anthem, right, of that hope. It's our acknowledgement that that plan is being put into effect, and this is the time. I'm just going to read some lyrics. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Right, predestination there. Everything's happening. With all creation I sing, praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything. I will adore you. Everything is coming underneath that head. And that head is the King Jesus. And what that implies is, what that means, the way that applies to our life, is that everything is made for him. That you and I, we find our purpose in him. And that sooner we start doing that, the more we can feel like we are part of the plan that's being rolled out that God has planned all along. So if you can imagine how many movies and books and plays and short stories have their climax in some expression of a royal culmination of all things being brought together under one head, right? I mean, anything with royalty, it ends that way. They have to, or they're not happy endings. So even this summer, right, there were two Snow White movies, I think, right? And they both ended with a king on a crown, and, you know, the trees are blooming again, and everybody's living happily ever after, and everyone's in the throne room, right? There's noble and common, there's rich and there's poor, and they're all bowing before the king. Lion King, it ends that way, right? You know, Simba is back on Pride Rock and everyone is bowing before because all it was in chaos and now it's brought together. It is a common story that our hearts know. And that's why we keep writing them over and over again. Hamlet, how does Hamlet end? It doesn't end that way, does it? Everyone dies in Hamlet. Because the worldview is that there's no purpose for anything. It's just a story told by idiots, representing nothing. And so I think this is again, I mentioned it last week, this is the eternity in our hearts. This is the projection of God's story in our hearts, that we're always drawn to these sorts of things. And we're supposed to be playing our part in that. And that's kind of the next thing is the next verse is going to show how he's executing the plan and he's doing everything to make it happen. Look at verse 11 and 12. This 11 is one of the strongest statements in Scripture about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. And what that means is, the definition, my definition of sovereignty is that God has a plan and a power to make it happen. Okay, that's what it means when God is sovereign. He has a plan and he has the power to make it happen. Look at verse 11 and 12. I'll point out some things that are kind of fun for you and me. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the will of his, or the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And I'm going to end at 13 here. And you were also included in Christ. So he has a purpose. He has his plan. There's two words there. One of them, the first one is it's his plan. But the second word, purpose, it is the word where we get our word blueprint. So it's like he's building something. He's building a castle. He's building a kingdom, and Christ is the king. And every single thing is working out in accordance to that purpose of his will. So absolutely everything's involved in that. But I wanted you to see in verse 12 and 13, something it's fun, it's unique. It's bringing in a new side to the story. Look at verse 12 where it says, the we and the you. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be the praise of the glory, and that you were also included in Christ. The reason I'm pointing this out is this is the first time that Paul's going to distinguish kind of us and them, or we and you. And we is part of the mystery, what he talks about. The mystery is that non-Jews were part of this plan. The we is Jewish people that were waiting for the promise to come. When we say, listen how it's always in front of us. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ means Messiah, and Messiah means promised one. Promised one means it's referring to a plan, and he's the culmination of that plan. So the Jews said, look, this was our plan, and we're in on it. And then we hoped in it first, and then you were brought in on it. So when the New Testament talks about the mystery, it's talking about the Jewish plan. And what I love about this is that the plan needed non-Jews, or called Gentiles in the Bibles, to make things happen. I mean, they needed the Irish to add a little chaos, to just kind of stir things up a little bit, right? I mean, have you seen Braveheart, right? Let me quote the movie. The Irish. I mean, or I'll quote Thomas Cahill again, Hinges of History, How the Irish Saved Civilization. I like that book, New York Times bestseller. I'm wearing green. I never even noticed that until right now. But listen, seriously, unless you have a Jewish background and you have generations of your family longing for and hoping for the time to be just right that the chosen one, the promised one, the Christ, Jesus, would come, then the rest of us are just, we were watching. And so what's supposed to be happening in our hearts, if we understand the context of these few verses and even these two words, you know, we and you, us that are on the outside, it's like we're Rudy. You know the book or the movie Rudy, right? I mean, this guy, he doesn't even get into Notre Dame. He's a run of a guy. He doesn't even get into Notre Dame, but he wants to play football for Notre Dame. So he ends up kind of working his way in through tutoring and all sorts of other things. Then he's not even really on the team. He was never meant to play. And so they throw him a bone and they let him play one play. He's not even part of a consequential play. He makes one tackle in real life. He plays one down. He makes one tackle. It didn't make any difference. That's you and me. We're not even supposed to be in the stands. This is a Jewish play. And then he calls us down from the stands, lets us play. It doesn't matter that much. But look at the face of this guy. You remember how the movie ends, right? He's being carried off. He's got a smile the size of the screen. And that's what Paul's saying in this passage. There's this plan that's been going on from eternity past, and it's being played out. And this is the perfect time for you guys. You guys, you're not even part of this thing. And you get in on this thing, you'll get to touch the ball. That's our view of this thing. And if you look carefully, again, just these little words, they sneak up and they get you. Verse 12, it says that we were the first to hope in Christ. And when you're part of this plan, when you're on the winning side of this plan, you get hope. And there's consequences for inclusion in this thing. Because hope in the Bible, it's not, I hope we can get together later sort of hope that we throw around here. Hope is a life altering conviction of a certain future. Okay? Hope in the Bible is a life-shaping certainty of a future that's going to come about. It alters everything. And you and I run on hope. And when we, just like in the movie, it said, you know, there's some people that everything's chaos, they might get lucky, and that leads them to fear. And then there's other people that think there's a plan, and they're hoping on a miracle. And there's no such thing as consequences or coincidences, and it leads to hope. That's what we're talking. And Tim Keller, when he's describing this passage, says, look, here's what hope looks like. And this is, he said, I keep using this illustration because it's the best one. You put two people in a room for 10 hours in the most miserable place you can imagine, where people are yelling at them and all but torturing them, screaming at them, beating them. They have to do some chores that are disgusting, shoveling something, right? And they're just swimming in it, right? It's extremely hot. It's even life-threatening. Okay, so one person, before you send him, they send him into that room. He says, look, for 10 hours, you're going to have to do this. And at the end of this, I'm going to give you $25. And they send him into the room. And the next guy, they say, at the end of this, I'm going to give you $1 million. Send them both in the room, and they do their stuff. Now, what happens to the two men that are doing these despicable chores under extreme circumstances? They're living the same life, right? And the life is not good. But the person that's doing it for $25 is thinking the whole time how miserable he is, and he's saying in his head, I don't need this. I don't have to put up with this. I got shortchanged. This is wrong. And the guy that's going to get $1 million for 10 hours of whatever, what's he doing? He's singing like the seven dwarves. I whistle while I work. You know, I mean, he has different hope. That's what makes the difference. And when we live life, if we understand that we're part of this plan of God, it doesn't matter the circumstances that we're in if we have a life-changing hope of certain things. There's a genre of worship music called Negro spirituals. And they were written by the African slaves that were brought over the United States. And they were beaten and tortured and traded. And just disgusting things were, and cruel things were done to them. And so they were singing these songs that were labeled Negro spirituals. And I mean, you could ask, what are you guys singing about? There's a theme to every one of them that's common. That Jesus Christ is king. That he's watching what's happening to me. That he's going to come back. And there'll be justice. That's the theme of the Negro spirituals. Because when they were in that room for not 10 hours, but their lifetime, they had hope. They had hope that there was a plan. And there were no coincidences. And there was a king coming. And he was going to bring all things in heaven and earth together under him. And so it altered their lives. That's what Paul's talking about. That's how it applies. That's how it applies to our life. The third thing that he talks about is being included in the plan. How are you sure that you're included in the good part of the plan? Everything's part of the plan. Okay, there's a plan that everything's, the Father's going to put everything under the head. That is the rulership of King Jesus. That everything's going to be involved in every detail. That you can be part of this with the hope. But how are you to gain access to that? So in verse 13, you're going to see one of the clearest descriptions of what Christianity is in a very succinct way. So I'll put the whole thing up on the screen here. Look what it says. It's defining what Christianity is. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal and a promise of the Holy Spirit. So if you look at that, you can see that there's two things that you have to do to be a Christian. And it is not doing things. Christianity is not an ethical system that you have to ascribe to and then you get to become that Christian. That's every other religion. But if you look at the passage, it says you have to do two things. You have to hear the word of truth, that is the gospel, and then you have to believe it. That's it. That's what it says. Christianity is a belief-centered religious system, not an activity-centered religious system. Gospel means gospel. You have to, the truth that you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Gospel means the declaration of an historical event. Gospel literally means good news. So it is hear ye. And so it's declaring something happened historically, and then you have to believe in the meaning of that historical event. The point is Christianity isn't good advice. It is a flag in the ground that said something happened and it was for a purpose, and you either believe it or you don't. And so when you have conversations with people, especially here in Austin, you can ask, and it goes like this: hey, you know, do you believe in Christianity? No, I don't believe in Christianity. Why is that? And they'll say something like, well, I don't like what, you know, I don't like the sexual ethics, and I don't like what Christians teach about marriage or whatever. I said, well, wait a minute. What does sexual ethics or definition of marriage have to do with whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? Now, when you say that to someone, they're going to say, what are you talking about? And you say, what are you talking about? Because they've confused Christianity with every other religious system. Oh, you're thinking you have to buy into the ethical system, and by buying into the ethical system, you become a Christian. That's not how this works. You have to hear the truth, the good news, the gospel of salvation, and that is this, that Jesus Christ died on Friday. He rose again on Sunday. And so what proofs do you have that he didn't rise from the dead? Because here's the best part of Christianity. If you don't believe he rose from the dead on Sunday, you don't have to believe in any of the ethics. It's a package deal. So what have you done to look into the resurrection? What have you done to look at the historical evidence that he rose or didn't rise? Because that's what Christianity is and what that meant. He did that for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if that happened and it's true and you believe it, then by definition, he gets to write the rules. And so the other things follow. But you can't back into this through the ethical corridor. It's a one-way street. You start with historical evidence. And if you believe that to be true, then that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not a book of advice. So here's the thing. Listen, if this is new to you or you have questions about what I just talked about, there are two classes that I want you to go and interview someone in the lobby. There's a table set up called for Discovery and Foundations. And if you're from a church background that didn't teach these kind of basics, or you're a little bit confused right now, please have a talk with someone at that table as they'll walk you through one of these two classes, Discovering kind of the Foundational Truths of Christianity, or Foundations about what to build on that slab of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. Okay? Would you make a note to yourself? I've got to get to that table today. All right? So anyway, do that. So what we have now is when we summarize things, we have this, the big plan, right, is to bring everything under his headship, that everything's going to be part of that. We can be part of that if we choose to be, believing in the facts of the resurrection and what it means. And then finally, the last point there in verse 13 and 14. Now, this is beautiful because it wasn't necessary, in my opinion. Paul could have just left it there. God, the Father, could have just left it there. These are the facts. Live with it. But instead, he leaves us these bits of assurances so that we can know we are part of God's plan. Because there are times when you, in the ugly parts of life, and you're wondering if I'm hoping the right things. Is this really coming into fruition? And then in verse 13 and 14 there, he says, no, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to seal you with the Spirit, and I'm going to put down a deposit towards your eternal inheritance. And that's what's happening here in verses 13 and 14. 13b, he says, having believed, you are marked with him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Verse 14 says, who is a deposit? The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of his glory. So to be sealed, this is something we even do today. When we sign checks, or sometimes you get an envelope and the envelope is sealed and somebody's signature is on that. That's somewhat like we do today. Back then, they would put a seal of wax on something. If you break that seal, you die. And the seal represented everything that belonged to that king. And you were his. That document belonged to him. And so it says here that if you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in those things, then apparently what happens is the Spirit of God, now our soul's perfected because of the resurrection, it indwells us, and that's sealed. The door's closed. It's put a wax tape on it, and it can't be broken. He can't leave. And then it says that a pledge, some of your translations will say that a pledge was given or a deposit was made. And we use deposits today like they used them back then. That you put money down on something. But today, with all our exclusionary clauses and ways of getting out of things, we can get our deposit back sometimes. That's not how it worked then. You put a deposit down, that's it. And what is the deposit? The Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is sealed inside of you to make sure that you understand you can't be left. You are part of this story, and you're on the winning side of this story, and you just need to play your part, because this is a pledge towards your inheritance later. So, I mean, can you see? I've been studying this all week. It's hard for me not to get extremely excited about it, but it's also hard for me to project the significance of this. That this idea that God has been working on a plan from eternity past, and then he chose you and adopted you and redeemed you and forgave you, and then put you in this game that it's part of this storyline that you and I really weren't part of unless we're Jewish. And then we get to play a part in it. Wouldn't that change just about everything that we do if we didn't believe in those things? That's why the rest of this book, the book of Ephesians, follows from verses 9, 10, and 11. Because knowing that we're part of this plan and that we're sealed and have a deposit down, that's going to affect the way we work, the way we're employed, the way we're acting as an employer. It's the way we date. It affects the way we marry. It affects our parenting. It affects when we're children. It is absolutely everything, because everything is going to be pulled in heaven and hell together and on earth to be under this kingship of Christ. And our choices prove that we believe it or not. Our choices are demonstrations of whether we believe these few verses or whether or not we're just playing games. Our lives are an adventure, and they are enviable by the angels. I mean, I'm just go back to this idea that we're drawn to these stories when somebody else is writing about them, or it's somebody else's story. But they're stories of evil and danger and courage and justice and final victories. And we read these stories and we go to the movies, and the whole time God is saying in his word, no, this could be your story if you just get in this game. Look, in The Hobbit, what I love about The Hobbit is, this is J.R.R. Tolkien's prequel to the Lord of the Rings series. So it's the simplest of the books, and it describes a lot of life in this book in Ephesians. Okay, there's a giant thing going on, right? This evil, flying, fire-breathing dragon called Smaug, okay? And he's just ruling everything, And Gandalf, the good wizard, is going to get things done. And he works with dwarves and stuff, and he's going to get this done. He goes to this guy, Bilbo Baggins, who's a hobbit. Now, a hobbit is a creature that loves comfort. That's his goal in life. He's like a lot of us. There's a hobbit in every one of us. We just want to relax and be comfortable. That's what they do. And he comes by and grabs Bilbo Baggins because of this one attribute that he likes a lot about him. He's a thief. But it's all part of a plan. And so he's battling all kinds of evil and spiders and Gollum. It's the introduction of Gollum in the ring that makes you invisible. And he ends up working with men. And you know, it's just a fabulous story. And here's my point. At the end of the story, when all things are coming to a culmination and all the prophecies are being fulfilled, they're starting to sing some of the old songs. Bilbo, in the last paragraph, I think, of the book, is walking with Gandalf, and he says, so he says, they're making songs which say that the rivers will run with gold. Then the prophecies of the old songs have turned out to be true after all. Bilbo said, well, of course, said Gandalf. And why wouldn't they be proven to true? Surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a hand in bringing them about yourself, do you? You don't really suppose, do you, that all of your adventures and escapes were managed out of mere luck, just for your sole benefit? You're a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you are only only a quite little fellow in a world that's very wide, after all. And Bilbo says, well, thank goodness for that, that I'm just a little person in a big world. We can play that part of Bilbo Baggins. And sometimes we just need to understand and see what God's doing in our life. We have to aspire to be more than a plant, to be well shaded and well watered until the end of our life. We have to want to be more than a house cat where people will take care of us. We have to be more than angels. Angels just do what they're told. Humans have this ultimate dignity in all of creation because they have the will to obey. And every act of obedience is a declaration to all of creation as to whether or not we will submit to this plan of God the Father bringing all of creation, heaven and earth, under this rulership of the King, Jesus Christ. We can do that through the power. And we can do that especially when we face fears and drama and trials and suffering and even evil. And my word for you today is, would you consider coming back and learning more about how you can play your part in this great story? You should have a very sincere and deep conviction of destiny about your life and every choice you make. And if you don't, you simply don't believe the verses in the Bible, because that's what they say. Let's pray that we could believe that. Let's pray that we could believe those things deeply. Before time, God, it is overwhelming for us to consider us anything more than one in, 10 billion people on this planet just now. And yet, if this single sentence is true, it says that you placed me here right now so that I might make choices that declare to all of creation that you are my King of Kings. And that I, a non-Jew, get to steal a part in a story that was never mine so that you might be pleased with my conduct. God, I pray that for some of the people in right now that aren't even sure if they're on your side of this story, I'd ask that you would help them with their doubts. And if they're not, I ask that your spirit would haunt them with doubts. They wouldn't have a false assurance. And those of us that are part of your family because you chose us way back, God, I ask that you would broaden our view of life and the power of choice and the will to serve and obey and call you King. Let these songs of celebration and joy be expressions, first expressions in that new understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.